Well, let's go to 1 Peter. Tonight we're going to be finishing up, God willing, 1 Peter. Next week we'll be starting 2 Peter. We're going to do a brief review of chapter 4 and chapter 5 and then break into the rest of the territory of chapter 5. So we wrapped up chapter 4 last time we were in this series with verses 17 through 19, which says, "For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the godly and the sinner? Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing so." So for the last four or five studies in 1 Peter, we've been talking about suffering. That really is the context of the latter half of 1 Peter chapter 4, and we see that bleed a little bit into 1 Peter chapter 5. You got to appreciate how Peter repeats things over and over again. And he's been talking about suffering really throughout this entire letter, not because he wants us to be scared or he wants us to be, overly concerned, worried about it. But he wants us to be prepared. And we've talked before about how a person is going to suffer, whether they believe in God or not, whether they obey the gospel message or not. You know, suffering is going to come to all people. But Peter wants us to be prepared. Now, verse 17 is worded in a very peculiar manner. You know, the translation reads a little bit different between ESV and NASB and NIV. You know, "For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God, and if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel message?" You know, the way it's worded, it kind of sounds present tense, sounds a little future tense. And if you look at the different translations, it's kind of difficult to understand exactly, you know, the time frame he's talking about. But a lot of times in these letters, if we just take a step back and say, well, what is the overall message? We see that the overall message is God is going to judge everyone. Everyone is going to succumb to the judgment of God at one time or another, both the righteous and the unrighteous. And there's plenty of places in Scripture that makes that clear. So this is one of those times when I don't get too hung up on the wording of a particular verse. If you take a step back and just look at the general message overall, you get it. Then Peter brings up suffering again in verse 19, but with this re-emphasis that if we're going to suffer for something, let it be for something good. Let it be for something good. Again, everyone's going to suffer for something. They might suffer for doing evil. They might suffer for doing good. You know, suffering for doing evil is what's supposed to happen. But if you're going to suffer, let it be doing for God's will. So then we broke into chapter 5, verses 1 through 4 says, "So I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory." So Peter starts off chapter 5 by giving some instructions to elders, and you might notice that he also refers to himself as an elder, which can be a little bit confusing at first because you're like, wait a minute, Peter's an apostle, elder is a separate position in the church. So does Peter want like credit for having two different positions at the same time? And that's not at all what's going on here. Peter's just making it clear that he shares the same responsibilities as elders. He too, as an apostle, is shepherding the flock. He too is holding people accountable. He too is trying to build up the body of Christ. So he is sharing in the responsibilities and the things that they're trying to accomplish in their office. But Peter doesn't just remind the elders of their responsibilities, but he also talks about how they're supposed to go about them. Not under compulsion, but willingly, not for shameful gain, but eagerly. And Peter says in the context that this is for setting an example for the rest of the flock, which tells us that when it comes to performing God's will, it's not just about what we do. It's about how we do it, the attitude and motivation that we have when we go about performing God's will. You know, this is something that parents understand. You ask your kids to do something and they're like, oh man, all right, I guess I'll do it. And they drag their feet, and it's like, man, there's times that I've been really guilty about this where I'm like, I want to ask my kids to do something, but I'm tired, I'm mentally exhausted, and I don't think I could just handle that attitude, so I'm just going to do it myself. Anybody else been here? It would just be easier at this point just to do it myself. It's a bad habit, but I've done it before. But there are times, though, when you ask your kids to do something, and they go about it with a great attitude. A wonderful attitude. And how big of a difference does it make when your kids show that they want to please you and they want to serve you and they want to carry out your instructions versus they don't? We've experienced that, right? Kids actually wanted to do those things, right? Yeah, it's excellent. It's amazing. It's fantastic. And last week or a couple weeks ago, we looked at several examples and verses that emphasize having the right motivation and attitude when performing God's will. And as with anything, our goal is to make sure that our perspective is aligned with God's perspective. God wants these things to get done. And if we're, you know, trying to be like God, we want to get these things done too. Not because we have to, but because we want to. I think, one of the things we have to notice, or we've probably paid attention to, is that you always get better results with what you're doing when you go about it with a good attitude. You know, there's times at my job where I'll be given a task that is not, you know, which is kind of outside my bailiwick, doesn't necessarily fall under my realm of responsibilities, which I'm sure has only ever happened to me. No one else ever gets asked to do anything that is not in the job responsibilities. Okay, sure, it's not just me. There's times when I'm like, well, that's not really my job, but I guess I'll do it. I'll get it done since no one else is going to do it. But there's a few times when I'll get a special project and I'm actually excited about doing it. This is new. This is different. Here's a moment to shine. And I get excited about it. And when I'm excited about it, you see the results. The results are better when you actually want to do it. You know, and that's what God wants to see from us. He wants to see good results with the things He's instructed us to do, not because we have this feeling of compulsion, like, well, I guess I got to do it. It's not, you know, what I want to do, but I guess I'm going to have to do it because He's commanding me. It's, you know what, Father, this is what you want me to do. I'm excited to serve you. I'm going to get it done. You're going to get a better result. But then Peter gives instructions to the younger folks in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 5. Likewise, you who are younger, you young folks, that's right, talking about you, Ryder. Be subject to elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility towards one another, for God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. So young folks, you're supposed to be submissive and subject to church authorities, which I know it doesn't sound appealing, being submissive or subject to something. You know, that's one of those things that rubs people the wrong way. But, you know, one thing that Peter's trying to make it clear, like, it's going to be for your benefit. You know, there's a difference between knowledge and wisdom. And I know from our teen class on Sunday mornings, our teenagers have a ton of knowledge. They know about a lot of stuff. It's impressive. I've learned from them. But wisdom is that experiential learning that only comes from experience, right? And that's one of the things that young folks are lacking. Just because you haven't gone through something yet, you don't know what it's like. You know, and that's where older folks can help to mentor the younger folks to help lend that experience. And Peter makes it clear, you got to be humble. It's okay to admit that you don't know everything. Humility is always emphasized throughout Scripture. Because if a person's not humble, they're not going to grow. The opposite of humility is what? Pride. You can't teach a proud you can't teach somebody who's proud something because they believe they know everything. How can you teach something to someone if they believe they know everything? And we know kids don't know everything just because they don't have the experience. Not to say that they're not smart, it's just because they don't have the experience. And so that's why humility is so important, to understand that they have things to learn. But we finished last week with verses 6 and 7. It says, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time He may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on Him, because He cares for you. So this is what we concluded with in our last study. And I think this is one of these verses that you can kind of read over and gloss over it, and, you know, just in your daily reading, but fail to recognize just how amazing gift it is to be able to cast all our anxieties on God. Stress and anxiety are very unique emotions because they can come from anything and everything. You know, joy is different. Not everything brings me joy, but pretty much everything can bring me anxiety. You know, job, family, hobbies. Isn't that weird? You're supposed to do hobbies to enjoy yourself, and yet they bring you stress. Sometimes my kids will come in the room when I'm like playing a video game all stressed out, and they're like, are you okay? I'm having fun. Leave me alone. You know, so you need to have an outlet for that anxiety. And a lot of people don't have the outlet that we have, which is God. Scripture makes it clear that we can cast all of our anxieties on Him. People who are unable to do that, they have to find another outlet. Might be drinking, might be drugs, might be, you know, who knows? But Scripture makes it clear we have an outlet for our anxieties, that when we feel overwhelmed by something, when we're anxious about something, we can go to God and take it to Him and have confidence that He hears us, that He cares for us, that He's going to comfort us, and that He's going to answer us. That's an amazing gift, y'all. That's an amazing gift. In this day and age, where anxiety can come from any direction at any time, you just pull up your phone, read your Facebook feed. Hey, there's some anxiety. It's an amazing thing to be able to cast our anxieties on God. Okay, so that kind of gets us caught up. Do we have any questions or comments as we continue? All right, let's hit verses 8 and 9. Be sober-minded. And interesting, that comes right after casting your anxieties on God, you know. Be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him. Firm your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. Really important instructions here. First, Peter says, be sober-minded. This is not the first time that we have received instructions from Peter in this letter to be sober-minded. But one of the patterns that we recognize from Peter is that he likes to emphasize things over and over again. He's going to do it up to the very end of his letter. For example, flip back a few chapters to 1 Peter chapter 1. Verse 13 says, therefore, preparing your minds for action, and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. See, not the first time we're given this instruction to be sober-minded. And we're not going to rehash everything we talked about when we covered those verses in that particular lesson. But it is important to remember that being sober-minded is not necessarily just talking about alcohol. It could be anything that could intoxicate and distract us. Yeah? It could be alcohol, could be drugs, could be entertainment, could be food, could be anything that distracts us and distorts us from God and performing His will. Now, going back to 1 Peter chapter 5, Peter provides us with another reason why we need to be sober-minded. Now, again, when we talked about it in 1 Peter chapter 1, the importance of being sober-minded is so that we can be prepared for action. It's going to be really hard to be prepared for action if we're distracted because of something else. But here, we're given another reason as to why we need to be sober-minded. And what is that reason? Because your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking to devour. Now, I want to break this down a little bit by bit, because this is a loaded statement. First, pay attention to how Peter describes the devil. Our adversary. He is our adversary. The definition of adversary is opponent. And in the Greek, it can also mean like opponent in a court case, which probably brings up some interesting visuals. A court case or a lawsuit. And I think that makes good sense because often when we see Satan appear in Scripture, he is in that adversarial role, that oppositional role, accusatory role. In Job, Satan accuses Job that the only reason he follows God is because he's got his health and he's got his wealth and he's got this protective barrier around him. That was his accusation of Joel, right? Flip over to Zechariah chapter 3. Zechariah chapter 3. Page 1444 for those who have my Bible. One person does. Yeah. Verse 1. Then he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. Now, we're not going to get into the read all this and not get into the deeper meaning. Matt did a really great study on Zechariah. Is that on the website, Matt, your Zechariah studies? It's not. So he's going to have to do it all over again because he did a really good. He says no. He says no. But he did a really great study on Zechariah and went over this in great detail. But I was a witness. I was there. I saw it. You do have recordings, just not on the website. All right. Well, there you go. There you go. All right. But what do we see Satan standing before God? I mean, what's he doing? He's accusing Joshua, the high priest. Now, I don't think it can be overemphasized that we shouldn't overlook what Satan is trying to do to the church. You know, I've applied for jobs and promotions before, and I've applied for jobs where there's a significant amount of competition, where other people are also trying to get the job. Now, when these other people are trying to get the job, it's not necessarily that they're trying to keep me from getting it. That's not their intention. They just want the job as well, and me not getting it would be the byproduct. But they're not out to keep me from getting it. Satan's not like that. He is deliberately trying to sabotage and hinder our efforts as the church. Now, there's a lot of verses that help us to understand exactly how hard Satan is trying to oppose us. And one of those verses is 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8. The Greek word for devour, because remember, he knows it says this, he's a roaring lion seeking to devour. And to devour means to overwhelm or to swallow. Like in one gulp. In other words, he's not just trying to handicap or hobble us. He wants to destroy the church completely. Now, flip back to 1 Peter chapter 5. And pay attention to the imagery that Peter provides to describe Satan. He says that he is a roaring lion. A couple interesting things about that. Anybody here know why lions roar? One, it's to intimidate. One, it's to communicate with the rest of the pride. Two, it's to try to establish boundaries. And when you think about it, are not all those things that Satan's trying to do? Is he not trying to intimidate, to get people to be too scared to carry out God's will? Do you think that has anything to do with why Peter is warning us so much about suffering and the fact that it's coming? Right? You know, that could also explain why, Satan's trying to hold on to what territory while he can. And 2 Corinthians chapter 11 tells us that he has servants and he uses those servants for his goals. Now, Peter also describes Satan as a lion, which I find kind of interesting because when we think about the lion in the Bible, who do we normally think of? Jesus, Sunday school answer, right? Satan's trying to imitate God. If Jesus is going to be a lion, you know what Satan wants to be? He wants to be a lion too. And when you consider how hard Jesus works to bring people to him, if Satan is described as a lion as well, that should tell us that he's going to try to work just as hard as Jesus to lead people away from him. Away from Christ. It's like he wants to imitate Christ, but he wants to accomplish something on the other end of the spectrum. Now, I get it. It's like, well, it seems like we're getting a whole lot of information from a very short description, but let's go to Revelation chapter 12. Revelation 12. I want to hit verses 7 through 17. It says, now war arose in heaven, Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon. And the dragon and his angels fought back. But he was defeated. And there was no longer any place for them in heaven, and the great dragon was thrown down, the ancient serpent who was called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come, for the accuser of our brothers have been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. There again we see Satan being referred to as the accuser. And they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they love not their lives even unto death. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them, but woe to you, O earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath, because he knows his time is short. Now keep that in mind. That's going to come up again here in a second. And when the dragon saw that he had been thrown down to the earth, he pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child. But the woman was given the two wings of the great eagle, so that she might fly from the serpent into the wilderness, to the place where she is to be nourished for a time and times and half a time. The serpent poured water like a river out of his mouth after the woman to sweep her away with the flood. But the earth came to help of the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed the river that the dragon had poured from his mouth. Then the dragon became furious with the woman and went off to make war on the rest of her offspring, on those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. And he stood on the sand of the sea. Got a lot of description here of what happened when Jesus ascended into heaven after his resurrection. We've got this great battle that took place in heaven. And we see that Satan and his followers were thrown down to the earth. Now, this didn't make, according to these verses, it didn't make Satan very happy. In fact, it says that he became furious and he went to make war on the offspring of God. Guess who that is? That's us. I mean, how many times in Scripture do we read about us being the children of God? So that means we've got this really angry Satan running around the earth. And again, he isn't just trying to make things difficult for us. He is making war against us. That's what it says here in Revelation. He's making war against us with the intention to destroy us completely and keep many from Christ. Now, this adversary of ours seems really powerful and really scary. The way that we see him described as a dragon, as a lion, as roaring, the prince of the air, the god of the world, scary stuff. Intimidating stuff. But Peter gives us a strategy on how to fight our opponent. Flip back to 1 Peter chapter 5 again. We're given a strategy. Actually, I'm sorry. Go to James 4. We're going to come back to 1 Peter chapter 5, but first go to James 4. Verse 7. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. This is the strategy that we are given in order to battle this enormous entity that is furiously making war on us. Resist him. Those are the instructions. That's our defense. Resistance. Now, why is it, according to James, that if we resist the devil, he's going to flee from us? I mean, that sounds a little bit too simple. When we're talking about a lion, when we're talking about a dragon, when we're talking about the god of this world, what are we supposed to do? Do we need to erect ramparts? Do we need to hoard ammunition? Yes. No. What are we supposed to do? Hear me out. Resist him. Why is it when Satan seems so stubborn and so persistent, why would he run from us, flee from us, if we resisted? Now, I get it, that's easier said than done, but why would he do that? I have a theory. Turn to Matthew chapter 4. Matthew 4. I have a theory. Verses 5 and 6. Then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, He will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. We're all familiar with this story, right? This is right after Jesus' baptism, when his ministry really began. He fasts for 40 days and 40 nights. He goes into the wilderness, and he is tempted by the devil. Now, we see in these verses that Satan attempts to tempt Jesus using Scripture. Using Scripture to make him think it would be perfectly okay if you threw yourself down from the pinnacle of the temple. Now, we can draw a lot of conclusions out of this interaction, but not to, you know, like not to misinterpret and misapply Scripture. If you actually go and read Psalm 91, yeah, I think Satan took some things out of context here. But for the sake of this study tonight, I just want us to pay attention to one thing. Is Satan familiar with Scripture? That's something that we learn from this interaction. I'm not saying that he knows it really well. I'm just saying that he's familiar with it, that he has access to them. Now, why is that so important to notice? Well, flip back to Revelation chapter 20. Back to Revelation, and we're going to chapter 20. Why is it so important that we notice that Satan is familiar with Scripture? And I know I'm just kind of lightly treading on some of this stuff from Revelation. Matt will go over it in greater detail many years from now when he gets to Revelation 20. Verses 7 through 10. And when the 1,000 years are ended, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations that are at the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. Their number is like the sand of the sea. And they marched up over the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints, the beloved city. But fire came down from heaven and consumed them. And the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet were, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. If Satan is familiar with Scripture, do you think he is also familiar with these verses? I'm willing to bet that he is. These verses make it very clear. Well, let me ask. Do these verses make it very clear that Satan's time is limited? Do you think he knows that? Yeah. So since he knows his time is limited, he's going to want to make the most of it. And that's something that any of us can relate to. We know that our time on this earth is limited. And don't we want to make the most of it? Because we know that? Of course. So given the fact that he knows that his time is limited, he's not going to waste his limited amount of time on someone who's going to resist him. Given his nature, we know he wants to do as much damage and take as many people with him while he can. And that's why he does it despite his prophesied demise. So as a result, if he's not going to make progress with someone because they've got a really high level of resistance, what's he going to do? He's going to flee from that person and find somebody who has a lower level of resistance. Now again, that's just my theory as to why resisting Satan leads him to flee from you, because he recognizes his time is limited and he wants to use his limited time on someone who's not going to resist him. But again, that's just my theory. Questions or comments or thoughts? Bill, you mind reaching a little bit behind that?
I know this is kind of crazy. Christ, obviously, God knows the end days. I wonder if, do you think Satan knows the end day? I mean.
No, only the Father knows.
Okay.
Yeah, only the Father knows. But, you know, just, I've always said, you know, the Christians need to carry out our mission with a sense of urgency, because we don't know when Christ is coming back. I submit to you that Satan is also probably trying to carry out what he's trying to do with a sense of urgency, because he doesn't know when Christ is going to come back and when Revelation 20 is going to be fulfilled. Anyone else? Okay, let's look back to 1 Peter chapter 5. Let's flip back. Yawn back. Now, something else I want to touch on, this verse, is he says in verse 9, resist him, the devil, firm in your faith. Firm in your faith. Now, being firm in your faith, it really kind of goes hand in hand with resisting the devil. So I want to talk about this a little bit more. Remember that Satan is described as a roaring lion, which sounds, again, very terrifying, but he's not going to waste his time with someone who's just going to resist him. But the question we need to ask then, okay, if resistance is the key for the devil to flee from us, that means the higher our resistance, the more likely he will be to flee. So the question we should ask then is, how do we strengthen our resistance? That should be the question. How do we strengthen it? And Peter answers that question in verse 9. He says, resist him, firm in your faith. Being firm in the faith leads to resistance. See, lions are very strong predators, but they're also opportunistic. I was literally on my reel today, I came across a lion who was facing off like against 20 hyenas. They were trying to get the lion away from their where they keep their cubs, which is like in a hole in the ground. And he's like, there's like 20 hyenas, and he's like three times as big as all of them. Why would he go after this little cub when he could just get one of them? Because cubs are easier. And this is part of the reason why we see so many people leave the faith almost right after immersion. Because anyone who's been in the fields long enough has probably witnessed this phenomenon, and I use that term loosely, I don't know if that's the right term to use, where it seems like right after a person is immersed, they go through some incredible hardship that tests their new faith. It's weird. It's gotten to the point now where anytime I immerse somebody, or right before I immerse them, you know, I don't immerse them. Okay, now by the way, no. Right before immersion, I'm like, look, I'm going to give you guys a heads up now. It seems almost like every time I've immersed somebody, shortly thereafter, they go through some incredible hardship in their life. And I've seen people leave the faith because of it. Some crazy crisis. And it's happened enough where I look at it and I'm like, I don't think that's coincidence. Do you think Satan knows that it's easier to kill a fresh new soldier who's not familiar with battle in comparison to a seasoned, hardened veteran? Now, that isn't to say that seasoned veterans aren't going to be ever attacked, because look what's written in verses 10 through 11 of 1 Peter 5. And after you've suffered a little while, and the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. These warnings that he's given right here, after you suffered a little, is that just referring to new Christians? Or is that referring to, are those instructions for all Christians? Those are instructions for all Christians. You know, and this is, again, throughout the letter, Peter giving us these plenty of warnings about suffering that we're going to endure. And again, he doesn't tell us these things so that we're going to be scared or we're going to be discouraged. He tells us these things so that we'll be prepared. How do we prepare ourselves then? It's by doing what we're doing right now. It might not feel like preparation, but by meeting together, studying the scriptures, prayer, mutual encouragement. You know, that shouldn't just be us going through the motions, checking the box, and showing up just because that's what we're supposed to do. All these things, meeting together, studying together, reading the scriptures, prayer, they are designed to strengthen us and toughen us up. So the more we do these things, the higher our resistance and the firmer we're going to be in the faith. Now, I've heard people who stop studying with those who are recently immersed because they feel like they like did their job, you know. It's like they helped save somebody. All right. And I don't want to undermine the value or the importance, of course, you know, immersing someone to Christ, because that's a great victory. But, you know, that's when the focus shifts. When you're studying with someone initially, you're trying to get them into Christ. And then after you get them into Christ, you know what you try to do after that? Keep them there. Help them stand firm in the faith. That's when the real work really begins. We want to build them up and make them stronger so that the likelihood that they'll resist the devil will also increase. So, you know, all this to say is that, you know, we should never overlook the importance of us meeting together and doing what we're doing right now. You know, as I've said many times before, I don't think on a regular basis I tell anybody something they haven't heard before. But you know what? If 1 month of studying on Wednesday nights makes us 0.5% more equipped to serve God and to stand firm in the faith, that's effort well spent. All right, questions or comments as we continue and start to wrap up the rest of the chapter? Sure. Let's hit verses 12 through 14. 12 through 14. It says, "By Silvanus, a faithful brother as I regard him, I have written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it." That sounds familiar. "She who is at Babylon, who is likewise chosen, sends you greetings, and so does Mark, my son. Greet one another with the kiss of love. Peace to all of you who are in Christ." So you got kind of the traditional wrap-up of a letter. And, you know, again, these are usually verses that we just sort of gloss over because he's just, you know, dropping some names, giving a shout-out to a few chosen individuals. But I think there's a few things we can glean from these verses. In verse 12, Peter mentions Silvanus. Silvanus is a name that actually comes up a few times in the New Testament if you do a word search. Paul mentions him in a similar fashion in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, as well as 1 and 2 Thessalonians. We're not given a whole lot of information as to who he is, but based on the context, we gather that this is someone who assisted the apostles. In fact, when Paul mentions him, he does so along with Timothy. You know, he kind of uses them in the same context. And you know how important Timothy was to Paul. So it sort of makes me think that this was probably an evangelist like Timothy in the early church. We're going to talk more about Silvanus when we start our study on 2 Peter. For now, to keep it brief, I'm just going to mention that it is speculated that Silvanus wrote this letter for Peter. Matt and I actually talk about this in one of the episodes of Cat CPR. He's the one who recorded Peter's words. Now, Peter does take the opportunity to reemphasize something in this verse. As we know, as we continue to mention, Peter really likes to reemphasize things time and time again in his letter. And he gets one more in before closing out this letter. In verse 12, he tells us once again to stand firm in the faith, just like he does in verse 9. Now, he does say something a bit cryptic in verse 13. He references a she who is at Babylon. Is that how it reads in NASB and NIV? Verse 13, "she who is at Babylon." In Babylon? Okay. It's worth noting before we talk more about this, Babylon was destroyed by the Persians in 539 BC. You know, roughly 600 years before Peter wrote this letter. So in light of that, I kind of found myself scratching my head a bit. It sort of reminded me of 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 19, where it says, "in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison." Remember we talked about that? We talked about, you know, that's a hard verse to understand. If we could figure out what the prison is and who the spirits are, we could understand that verse a little bit better. And, you know, I feel kind of a similar way about this verse, you know, verse 13. Because it doesn't tell us who the she is and it doesn't tell us who or what Babylon is. One thing we know is that she's described as being chosen, so that tells us that, you know, could be a Christian woman. Maybe this is just a way to refer to the church as a whole that is operating the sinful world, because we often see Babylon and the New Jerusalem kind of opposed to one another, the church, the world. You know, maybe that's what it is. Again, I don't know. But without getting into the weeds too much, the message here is that someone sends greetings to the church, as Peter mentions at the start of the letter. Also mentions Mark, which we speculate is the same Mark who traveled with Paul and Barnabas in Acts and wrote the Gospel of Mark. But lastly, and we'll talk about this instruction, he tells us to greet one another with the kiss of love. I mean, it's an instruction. Does anybody feel slightly uncomfortable with this particular instruction? I looked it up too. I'm like, what does it mean by kiss? Does it actually mean? Yeah, it actually means kiss. I was like, all right. Fairly uncomfortable commandment. I'm sure, probably by some. You know, there's some places where I've gone to, and some people are really weird about even hugging. So forget talking about the kiss of love. If they don't want to hug, certainly they don't want the kiss of love. I'm not going to pull the culture card on this one either, but kiss of love or holy kiss, it does seem to be just a way of expressing brotherly love to other members of the church. Just like you sometimes kiss your family members when you greet them, it seems like, you know, in certain contexts, the early church did that as well. Peter doesn't put as much emphasis on this as he does other things in his letter. He doesn't repeat over and over again, you know, stand firm in the faith, stand firm in the faith, stand firm in the faith. Be sober-minded, be sober-minded, be sober-minded. He doesn't do the same thing here. Kiss of love, kiss of love, kiss of love. You know, we don't have that. But I think the point he is making by mentioning it is that we're to greet with one another with affection. Could be a kiss, could be a hug, could be a handshake, you know, whatever your comfort level is. all right, so that concludes 1 Peter. I think what we see is we do see a lot of repetition in this book because Peter really wants us to understand some things. He wants us to understand who we are in Christ, how we're to behave as Christians. He wants us to be prepared for suffering and hardships, and he wants us to hold fast so that we can receive our everlasting reward. I think that the summary that I would take away from 1 Peter is that. So that's that, 1 Peter. My notes say pause for applause. No. Questions or comments as we wrap up this, and yeah, next week we'll start on 2 Peter. Hold on 1 second. Let's divide and conquer here. It's on.
Okay, I know I was teasing Phil over here. In certain cultures, though, when people meet, they do kiss.
They do.
You know, like Italians, they kiss on each cheek, that kind of thing. Is it possible that that was also a cultural thing?
I mean, I haven't studied out enough to know for sure. I met some people in Venezuela for a little while that my old roommate Robbie was hanging out with. And you go over to their house, and yeah, they would kiss you on your cheek. You know, they didn't ask if that was your thing, if you were comfortable with it, both cheeks. You know, men or women, they did it. So, you know, maybe it was, but like I said, I think it was just a term for brotherly affection, and however people want to show that affection is totally okay, but yeah, possibly. And TK?
I got backtrack a little bit, but okay. Where it said resist him steadfast in the faith, obviously resisting the devil, like that's easy to like say, but yeah. What does it look like in action? Like just not giving in to, could you always, well, I guess I want to say it like this. You always hear people say like, oh, the devil this, the devil that, but the devil's not omnipresent. So right. Like what is of the devil and what is just our own personal desires and lusts that are pulling us into sin. Like how, like, I don't feel like every little thing that I go through is an attack from the devil.
It's the devil. Yeah. No.
You know what I'm saying? Do you get
right.
What I'm saying?
No, you're absolutely right. And I think that's one of the comforting things we can take from it is that unlike God, the devil cannot be everywhere at once and cannot know everything. Right. So he's not like God in that respect. And I think you're right. A lot of times people say, I'm being attacked by the devil. I'm being attacked by the devil. Why? Well, because I spent $10 on a dozen eggs and they dropped out of my hand. The devil swatted those eggs out of my hand and I worked hard for this. You know, it's like, come on, bro. I think you just dropped something. So I think a lot of people do talk about, you know, use that, throw it around pretty loosely. In terms of what it actually looks like, I think Christ gives us a really good picture of that in Matthew chapter 4. Because the devil presents Christ with three different temptations and we see how Christ resists him. He uses scripture to combat all those temptations. But I think if you want to see what it looks like, you know, where we can definitively prove that someone's being tempted by the devil, Matthew chapter 4 is your go-to place. But we also talk about how the old man is pulled by the desires of the flesh. You know, we can read about in that Colossians chapter 3, your old self, you know, and its earthly desires versus the new self and what it wants us to put on. And then in Galatians chapter 5, the works of the flesh versus the fruits of the spirit. You know, some of these things can just be the temptation of the flesh, who you used to be, who maybe was tempted by the devil and what the devil has to offer. And you develop some bad habits as a result of that. And you're supposed to put those things off. So, you know, again, is it just old temptations kind of resurfacing from the old man? or is it the devil? You know, I think probably more often than not, it's just the temptations of the old man resurfacing from your old self. But, like in Colossians chapter 3, for example, you know, he says, put off these things that are earthly in you. And then he says, put on the new self. Because when you stop doing something that's earthly or the works of the flesh, it's going to create a vacuum, right? Okay, I'm not supposed to lie, I'm not supposed to swear, I'm not supposed to steal anymore, but I spend a lot of time doing those things. So what do I do now with my time? Right? So luckily, we're given instructions on what we're supposed to fill that vacuum with. Instead of being hateful, being loving. Instead of being stingy, be generous. Instead of being impatient, be patient. You know, that's another way that we resist and that we overcome temptation. We fill the things that we're putting off with the things that we're supposed to put on.
Thank you.
Sure. Okay, if there's nobody else. No, is anybody else? Did you?
I was going to say something real quick. So with TK's question, you know, the devil's not by himself.
True.
Ephesians 6 says that there are principalities and powers, and those words actually show a lot of organization. So he's like at the top of the organizational chart, but everybody else works for him. And they're organized. So and I think that when, you know, you go to that James 4 passage, that word for flee is a really interesting word, and it means that he is retreating, he is escaping. So it's almost like there's something that's very possible where there's a spiritual law written that if we resist the devil, he has to leave, because that's what that word means. So he's not just like, you know, oh, this isn't working. I mean, it could be that sometimes, but in some cases he flees, he runs away. That's kind of hardcore there. So it's kind of cool that when you look at Ephesians 6, resistance just isn't passive. It's active spiritual battle, because we're given a sword to fight, and Jesus uses that sword in Luke 4 and in Matthew 4. When he is resisting the temptation, he's actually actively fighting and prosecuting a battle against Satan with the sword of the Spirit. So, you know, look, we can look at it that way too. We're in a battle, and we actively, offensively fight.
Do you think when it comes to that organizational chart of Satan, those who are under him know that they're under him?
Yeah, I mean, I think there's probably some struggles back and forth, but you can see that there's different strengths to angels. Mm-hmm. I mean, even in Revelation, sometimes there's strong angels, and sometimes there's, you know, any angel would be strong, but I mean, he specifically classifies them as strong angel, mighty angels. There's a hierarchy chain there, and the word for principality and power, they do mean different levels of the organization. So yeah, I would imagine it's very dysfunctional. It's probably a hostile work environment. But yeah, there's definitely a structure there.
Anyone else?
All right, one more.
Yeah.
So a few weeks back, we talked about like submitting to government authority and all that stuff. Mm-hmm. And I've been really not debating, but pondering that truth in my head. And I know the Bible says that. But simultaneously, we see that Satan is the god of this world, and that a lot of these governmental institutions are very ungodly and borderline satanic. In my personal opinion, I'm not going to say this for anybody.
I share that opinion.
It's satanic. So why are we to why does the Bible ask us to submit to a satanic rule that is over us? That is so blatantly anti-Christ, anti-Jesus, anti-everything. And I've talked with Matt about this too, and it's just like, I understand the submission point as far as like we have to, you know, pay our taxes and this, that, and the other, but it's like, man, some of the things that you see going on, it's like, I'm supposed to be supportive of this?
Well, there's a difference between being supportive and submissive.
Ah.
So, I'm sorry? Yeah. So, God gives man free will. You know, the reason we have the government we do is because man made it that way. You know, God's good with government. But, you know, what people do with that government and what they make out of it is something completely different. We're supposed to be able to operate in any situation or circumstance, regardless of it. So there's a line in the sand where if we're asked to do something that is opposed to God and our faith and our beliefs, that's when we don't subject ourselves to it. And we see that from the apostles in the book of Acts. You know, Peter and John were specifically told no longer to teach in the name of Jesus. And they told them, it's like, you know, well, we got to obey God rather than man. Now, again, they did everything else according to the government, you know, that they had to. But when it came to matters of the faith and deliberately having to or being instructed to go against what God instructs us to do, that's where we draw the line. So there's a difference between being supportive versus being submissive. You know, we can work in this system. We're supposed to be able to work regardless of the situation or the circumstances. But that doesn't mean we necessarily support it. And where we stop being submissive is when that government tells us to do something that is in direct contradiction of what God instructs us to do.
But what if, and I understand that's very good. And I am pushing back, but I'm not doing it in any type of bad way. I'm just trying to understand.
Yeah, sure.
If the government is obvious, I personally believe that abortion is satanic. And I believe that it is absolutely of the devil. My tax dollars go towards that. And that is not of God and against God. And but yet I'm still supposed to, I don't know, I just struggle with it, man. Maybe it's just a libertarian in me. But it's hard, I hear what you're saying, but I don't get it.
Right.
You know, like if my government is absolute evil going on, and I struggle with that as far as like, okay, so I'm a Christian. I believe in Jesus. I believe all life is, you know, worth keeping. And then, you know, to see where my money goes, it's baffling to me.
It's baffling to me too, man. And I know people get really bent out of shape about it. And I completely agree with you about child sacrifice, right? I'm with you 100%. And I could spend a lot of time opposing that government and trying to work to make sure that my tax dollars go to the right place and not to some of those places. But the question I would ask is, how far am I going to get in that? Right. And because we also know that our time is short, I know that my time can be probably spent a lot better spreading the gospel message and trying to operate in the system that we're in rather than trying to oppose the system. So, I mean, I feel you. I mean, it's we don't have to be, these things have to be mutually exclusive. It's like I either have to be submissive to it or I have to oppose it, one or the other. Well, no, I can be subject to the authorities but still be opposed to the authorities. I'm submissive to the government, but I still am opposed to a lot of the things that the government does. You know, but this is the system that I'm operating in, so I'll submit to it without being supportive to it.
Yeah. So, TK, question. Do you think that the government of Rome during the time of Peter and Paul spent their money on godly things or ungodly things? Yeah. So they're
the ones giving us the instruction.
Yeah. Well, in Romans 13, he says, let's see, verse 5, therefore, it's necessary to be in subjection, talking about government, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience sake. For because of this, you also pay taxes, and rulers are servants of God, devoting themselves to this very thing. Render to all what is due them. To all what is due them. Tax to whom tax is due. Custom to whom custom. Fear to whom fear. Honor to whom honor. And then back in 1 Peter 2, he says, submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king as the one in authority or to governors sent by him, for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. For such is the will of God, that by doing right you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. So that's the key. It's to silence the ignorance of foolish men. In other words, God, if God wants you to die for something or suffer for something, he doesn't want you to do it by opposing the government that he created. Now, again, God created government, right? It's up to the government how it acts, and God's going to judge that government for how it acts, right? That's really the key. But for us, we're supposed to be in submission to them. We're supposed to pay our taxes. And he's writing to people, man, that are going to be killing Christians into like 5 years. So what Jeremiah said was really key. There's a difference between support and subjection. And the reason we subject ourselves is for conscience sake. It's because of wrath, too. In other words, pick what you're going to rebel against, right? Because it can, like, I knew a guy in a church in Ohio that didn't pay taxes and spent years in prison because he didn't want to pay his taxes, right? And I'm like, he got taken off the battlefield, man. He's like, he didn't do anything in prison to serve the Lord there either. You know, it's like he just got a pebble in his shoe and was like, I'm just not going to do this. Mm-hmm. So again, the New Testament lets us know pretty clearly that there are times to say no, stand when they get in the way of you serving the Lord, when they seek to be God and you worship them. That's when we're like, absolutely not. Yeah. So I know it stinks. Especially for, I think it's harder for Americans. I really do. Because of our legacy and our history, it's a lot harder for us, I think. No, when he's saying,
it's the same.
Did it say something? No, it says, every human institution, whether a king or to one authority or to governors, is set by him for the punishment of evildoers. No, he doesn't say servants there. That might have been Romans 13. I don't remember. So, but I don't know what the word is off the top of my head. Yes. Right. Exactly. Yeah. The government is. Yeah. Yeah. The government's supposed to be a servant of the Lord. But there's a reason Satan said, "Hey, I can give you all these kingdoms. They've been given to me." Right, he's talking about governments of the world. They have substituted their God-given role and given it over to Satan for whatever the things that he's gonna give them. So, in every single government official that does not act in accordance with why God put them in place will face accountability for that action. Every one of them. So that gives us some comfort there, I think, at least in this life.
Yeah, okay. Covered it. You know, I often think about just the fact that we're supposed to operate regardless of the situation and circumstances. Things are never ideal. You know, today was like 93. I wanted to go for a walk on my lunch break. I was like, well, this is not ideal. I'm not going to do it. But, you know, things are never ideal. But the Christian is supposed to be able to operate regardless of the situation or the circumstance or the government we're in. Think about Joseph, the son of Jacob. And he didn't really do anything wrong, but his brothers sold him into slavery. And what did he do in his master's house? Did the best he could, and he did great. He said his master didn't have to worry about anything except for the food that he ate. Then he got unrightfully accused of immorality. Gets thrown into prison. Well, that wasn't right. But does he try to revolt or try to overthrow the prisoners or the Egyptians or anything like that? No, he says, I'm going to do the best I can. And he ends up running the prison, right? And eventually he does receive that reward where he's put in a position of authority. So, you know, conditions are never ideal or what we want them to be, you know, especially when it comes to government. But what is the example that we're given time and time again? We're still supposed to perform for God and do what we're supposed to do. Now, again, we might have to cross the line and dig our heels in the sand a little bit deeper if somebody asks us to do something that, you know, is in opposition to God. But otherwise, we're supposed to operate all the same.
One quick thing on that real quick. So take the account of Joseph real quick. So
that's what I just did. I took the account
of Joseph. No. So Joseph advised Pharaoh to tax the crops. So take the people's crops and then sell it back to them for their land and themselves during the time of famine. And God orchestrated all of that. So God's not super interested. I mean, he is interested. He says, if you're a slave and you can be free, be free. Our physical freedom and prosperity are not his main concern. Mm-hmm.
Well, but you can think about what that led to. All that led to is the Israelites eventually going back to the promised land, to Christ, for him being the Passover lamb, to having the church, right? So, I mean, you look at things and you're like, this is awful, this is horrendous, this is oppressive. But then if you look through history, you see what it led to. I could see the same thing here. I mean, the American government is not great at all. And I'm putting that mildly. We're in the American Legion building and there's people behind there and, you know, you know, not great. But how is God using this government in order to accomplish his will? I trust that he is. I can't see it. But if he can do it with Joseph in Egypt, you know, to bring help bring forth the church, surely he can use America to also accomplish his will as well.